fill in the blank. Jonah and the... There we go. I knew you'd know the answer to that. Jonah and the whale, or the great fish, for some of you, perhaps you would prefer. Jonah and the whale, Jonah and the great fish. Certainly, this is one of the most, at least one of the most well-known accounts, well-known events in all of the Old Testament. The account of Jonah being swallowed and then spat up again on dry land by the great fish, as we read in the book of Jonah. And if it's not familiar to you, if it's that account is not and that event is not familiar to you this morning, then I'm so glad that you've joined with us this morning. And hopefully for the next few weeks, and you'll be hearing over the next number of weeks, this account, this amazing, this miraculous event in the Old Testament. But it does lead me to a question. Actually, first of all, let me recall personally, with our children, starting when they were very young, we would read nightly to them Bible stories. And I have to tell you this, of our son in particular, Christopher. Christopher, when he was, I would say, only 2 years old, and we would read these Bible stories every single night. Jonah and the whale, Jonah and the whale, Jonah and the whale. And so every single night we would read Daniel in the lion's den and Jonah and the whale. We would read David and Goliath and Jonah and the whale for months and months. So he knows this story, hopefully, very well by now, as we do. But it is indeed one of the best known stories, one of the best known accounts, one of the most amazing, miraculous events recorded in the Old Testament. But that leads me, as I started to say a moment ago, that leads me to a question. Besides the amazing and miraculous event of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish and spat up again, what else is there? Is there anything else for us in the book of Jonah? Or is that it? Well, I think you know the answer to that question already. Hopefully you do. But I want to talk about that question a little bit before we launch into it this morning. Is there anything else for us in the book of Jonah? Well, to answer that question, first of all, let me, and as a good introduction to this morning and to the entire series, let me begin by answering a little bit of who, what, and where with regards to the book of Jonah and with regards to our text this morning. Who, what, and where? Our text begins this morning with, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." So right away in verse 1 there, the first half of verse 1 even, we see Jonah identified as a prophet and confirmed as a prophet. For that's what prophets did. They received and then delivered to the people and proclaimed the word of God. That's what prophets did. We think of prophets and prophecy primarily in terms of prediction. And there is that element within prophecy. But first and foremost, the definition of a prophet was one who received and delivered the word of the Lord. "Thus says the Lord" is the prophetic formula, often repeated in the Old Testament prophets. And so we see here right at the get-go that Jonah is identified as a prophet. We see that in verse 1. It also tells us, as we read on, that he was the son of Amittai. So we're left with, well, who's Amittai and what else do we know about Jonah? Well, the interesting thing is that in the Old Testament, at least, of course, and we'll note this further in the series, that the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, speaks of Jonah in a very significant way that we will speak of in future weeks. But in the Old Testament, outside of the book of Jonah, Jonah is mentioned only one other time and very briefly. In 2 Kings 14 and verse 25, Jonah is mentioned there. I'll read it to you and discuss what other background information is available to us and helpful to us from this verse. "He," it begins in verse 25, "he," and that "he" is King Jeroboam II, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He's the king of the northern kingdom. A very wicked but somewhat successful king, Jeroboam II. "So he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Interesting. This is the only other reference to Jonah in the Old Testament, but we gain a little bit more information. We learn, as I stated earlier, perhaps most significantly, that he is a prophet in the northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom of Judah, but the northern kingdom, after the splitting of Israel into these two kingdoms. He's a prophet in the north. He's a prophet at the time of Jeroboam II, whom we know to be, as I stated earlier, a very wicked king, but a somewhat successful king. And I say that because of what this verse just told us. Jonah prophesied, this is the only other prophecy we know of Jonah, Jonah prophesied an expansion to the north that would be achieved by Jeroboam II, and it was realized, as recorded in this verse, by Jeroboam II. And that's why I say a somewhat successful king, though a very wicked king. This also places Jonah in terms of a timeline. This places him in the early 8th century B.C., so somewhat after the times of Elijah and Elisha, around the early part of the 8th century B.C., 790 to 750 or so B.C., somewhere in there, in the reign of Jeroboam II. And it finally also tells us, well, it also tells us that he was the son of Amittai. So from the fact that this one also in 2 Kings is named Jonah, he's the son of Amittai, he's making prophecy, there's no doubt that this is the same individual. So we see here he's the son of Amittai as well. And we learn that he was from the village of, or the town of, Gath-Hepher. So apart from that, because this is the only other reference to Jonah in the Old Testament, we have no other information regarding Jonah. We know nothing else about him. We certainly know nothing about his father, Amittai, other than that he was the father of Jonah. We know almost nothing about Gath-Hepher, other than that it was a little town just a little bit to the west. I think it might be 50 miles or so, something like that, to the west, maybe 50 kilometers, I can't remember. A little bit to the west of the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee. That's all we know about that little town. So that's all that we know about Jonah. And I say all that to emphasize this is all we know about Jonah. To go back to the question was, besides the miraculous and amazing event of Jonah being swallowed and spat up again by the great fish, what else might this book of Jonah have for us? What other teachings, what other instructions, does it have anything else to teach us? Or I could now, having gone through that background information, phrase the question in a different way. I could say something like this: what could we possibly learn from some obscure, note the quotation marks, obscure writings from an obscure individual who lived almost 3,000 years ago in some tiny obscure village in some obscure part of the known world at that time? What could we possibly learn from the writings of such an individual? Well, you already know the answer to the question, at least the beginning of the answer to the question. We can learn much. We can learn much from the book of Jonah, from the prophet Jonah. And in particular, so this is speaking forth over the next number of weeks, there will be much to learn, first of all, and primarily about the grace and mercy of our God. That is perhaps the theme of the book of Jonah. The grace and mercy of Yahweh. The grace and mercy of our God. But more specifically than that, the grace and mercy of our God as extended to all peoples of the earth. For Jonah was a prophet to Nineveh. We'll talk about that this morning in just a few moments. But God's mercy, God's grace, as extended to all peoples of the earth, and even more specifically, as we move into this morning, as we move into this series, God's grace and mercy, as extended to all peoples of the earth, and as that message is to be carried forth by you and I to all peoples of the earth. That is the theme, that is the message of the book of Jonah. And that is what we're going to see unpacked over the next number of weeks. So let's begin. Let's begin with our text this morning, verses 1 through 3 of Jonah 1. I've already commented on the fact that the first part of verse 1 identifies and confirms Jonah as a prophet, as one who proclaims the word of the Lord. And then as we move forward into verse 2, we see the commissioning of Jonah as a prophet. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. This is the commissioning of the prophet Jonah. God calls Jonah, interestingly, not to a ministry, at least here on this occasion, not to a ministry within solely the northern kingdom of Israel. Jonah is one of only three prophets in the Old Testament. I'm not going to tell you who they are, so you can figure this out for yourself. But one of only three prophets in the Old Testament whose primary ministry, at least as recorded in Scripture, was to another nation other than either the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom of Israel. But Jonah's ministry, Jonah's prophetic ministry, at least in this book, is to the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the mighty empire at that time. So this Nineveh was like New York City. I know New York's not a capital, but you get the idea. This was a ministry to another city, but a powerful city, a well-known city, one of the most significant cities on the face of the earth at that time, maybe the most significant city on the face of the earth at that time, with the Assyrian Empire. And his ministry is to go to Nineveh and announce what we could call a prophecy of woe, a prophecy of doom, because as the scriptures say in verse 2, and as God says to Jonah in verse 2, because their wickedness has come up before me. Their wickedness has come up before me. The Assyrians were an incredibly wicked people, an incredibly, especially cruel people, and especially cruel in terms of their military conquests. There is in the British Museum in London, there is a relief, these massive stones that were placed on the wall at one time. These massive plates that were carved into this, what we would call a relief. And there's a relief in particular in the British Museum that was found by archaeologists in the 1800s. I think it was the mid-1800s. And it was found, mark you, in the throne room of Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, and who's referred to in Scripture. He was the king just a few decades after Jonah. So not at the same time, but a few decades after. And there's a relief that was discovered by archaeologists that came from his palace in Nineveh. And this relief records and depicts and even celebrates for Sennacherib in his boastfulness. It celebrates a military conquest that is also recorded in Scripture. The military conquest of a city in the southern kingdom of Judah called Lachish, just before Sennacherib's failed assault on Jerusalem, which is recorded in Scripture. But the last city before that was the city of Lachish, recorded in Scripture, taken by Sennacherib. And he had in his palace, and we can see this now in the British Museum, this relief. And here's my point. If you consider this relief, and I won't go into details here because they are so gruesome, but there are gruesome depictions, horrible depictions about the way Sennacherib and the conquering Assyrian army treated and took off into captivity these Lachish people, the horrors that were committed against them. For here's my point in support of what we just read in verse 2, as God says, for their wickedness has come up before me. Great was the wickedness. Great was, in particular, the cruelty of the Assyrian people. And so as a result, their wickedness has come up, interesting way to put it, and we'll touch on this later, come up before me, God says. And as this sin, as this wickedness rises up, as it were, before God, God must act. He must act against this sin. So he sends Jonah as his prophet to Nineveh to prophesy woe, to prophesy doom against them. But, if you're following along in my outline, God's commission, Jonah's omission. Couldn't resist that. God's commission, Jonah's omission. For God commissions Jonah to go as a prophet to Nineveh, and we all understand, and if we didn't beforehand, we see now in our text this morning that Jonah fails to obey. Jonah fails to obey. God's commission, Jonah's omission. In fact, Jonah chooses rather to go not to Nineveh, but to Tarshish. Now, where's Tarshish? We don't know. We don't know exactly where Tarshish is. Biblical scholars consider this and debate this and talk about this. But most biblical scholars, though we don't know with certainty, most biblical scholars by far would suggest that Tarshish was on the Atlantic coast of what we now know to be Spain, just south of Portugal there. Frank, on the Atlantic coast of Spain. Why do I even note that it's the Atlantic coast? Because that means that Jonah was intending to sail all the way from the easternmost part of the Mediterranean in Joppa, all the way through the Mediterranean westward, through the Straits of Gibraltar, to the Atlantic coast of what's known as Spain. That was what Jonah was intending to do. In other words, and here's my point this morning, from Jonah's perspective, Nineveh was that away, and Jonah went that away. And not only that, 180 degrees he went. And not only that, he went to the known, virtually to the end of the known world. He didn't just go to a nearby port. He went as far away, at least he intended to go as far away as he could. He didn't just disobey. He super hyper disobeyed. He disobeyed as much as he could, for he intended to go, as I say, to the edge of the known world as far as he could away from Nineveh. God's commission, Jonah's omission. For Jonah fails to obey. Jonah, as a result, disobeys. And disobedience is a terrible thing, is a serious thing, is a significant thing. But here's what I want you to note this morning. Here's what I want you to note, and here's what we're going to consider largely for the remainder of our time this morning. When this is recorded for us in Scripture, by the way, who wrote Jonah? We're not told with certainty that it is Jonah, but by the details that are included, including what he said in the belly of the great fish, it could only be either Jonah or someone that he told these details to. And the most likely answer to that question is it was written by Jonah himself. So, as it is recorded here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as it is recorded for us in Holy Scripture, how is that disobedience recorded for us? That's what I want you to note. Where does it say that Jonah disobeyed? It doesn't. He did, clearly, and he describes his disobedience, but it doesn't use that word. Nor does it say he failed to obey. How does it describe his disobedience? How does it describe his failure to obey? He did that. He disobeyed. But how does it describe it? Here we go. Verse 3 now. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord, Jonah fled. That's how it describes it. In fact, just so you don't miss it, it repeats it again in verse 3. Did you note that, by the way? Verse 3 is somewhat repetitious. So Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He repeats it again there. Why is verse 3 so repetitious? And it is. Because they don't want you to miss the point. And what is the point? Jonah is not only disobeying, Jonah is fleeing and seeking to flee from the presence of the Lord. That's the way this inspired holy word of God, the inspired scriptures, records this disobedience as fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And that's what we want to consider this morning. It repeats it twice there in verse 3. In fact, it speaks of the presence of the Lord three times in this text. The other time came before verse 3. And it's a little bit more difficult to note because it's not translated that way in our English Bibles. It's slightly different. But the root of the word is the same. And that is, and I marked this for that reason back in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. The root of that word is simply the Hebrew word for face, which is the word that is used down twice in verse 3 when it translates it appropriately as the presence of the Lord. What is literally said there is Jonah sought to flee from the face of God. And so he got in a ship and sought to flee from the face of God. Just like back in verse 2, it says, and the sins of Nineveh and the wickedness of Nineveh arose up before the face of God. It's repeated actually three times. Slightly different word in verse 2, but it's in fact repeated three times so that we don't miss it. And so that we are prepared to see in verse 3, once again, what is Jonah doing? He is fleeing, attempting to flee, that is, from the presence of God. So now let's unpack that for the remainder of our time together this morning. There's where I want to really go with this text, because that's where our text is taking us this morning. And I hope I've made that point clear. So let's investigate this idea of this thought of Jonah seeking to flee from the presence of God. If you've got an outline before you, then you'll notice that my first point of 2 points about this is worded, I couldn't resist once again, worded this way. I gave it the subtitle, "Are you kidding me, Jonah?" Really, Jonah? Are you kidding me? Why did I use that tongue-in-cheek subtitle for this point? Well, hopefully, here's the reason why. Hopefully, all of us here know what's wrong with Jonah's plan to flee from the presence of the Lord. Hopefully, in fact, I could walk out there, go downstairs to our little Sunday school scholars and ask them what's the problem with Jonah's plan. And I believe they would be able to answer and tell me what the problem is with Jonah's plan. The problem with Jonah's plan is you can't flee from the presence of the Lord. God is everywhere. God is, as the theologians would say, and I'm confident some of our Sunday school scholars would say, God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. You cannot flee from the presence of God. And thus I titled, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but I titled this point as, "You got to be kidding, Jonah. Really, Jonah?" Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" Same word, the face of God, your face. Where can I flee from your face, your presence? Same word. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there," the psalmist says. God is everywhere. And that's the problem with Jonah's plan. That's the problem. But then leading on from that simple but important point leads me to the second point about this idea of Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord. The second more important point that I want to spend more time on this morning. And that comes from the following. Surely Jonah, who is a prophet of God, who has received the word of the Lord, surely Jonah understands the thought of and the truth of the omnipresence of God. Doesn't Jonah understand this? I've got to believe he does. So then the obvious question, the real question here is, why does he try to flee and do the impossible and flee from the presence of God when he knows that to be impossible? What drives him to do this crazy act, this crazy attempt? And that's what we want to consider just now. And this takes us to this very important point, and that I've entitled The Discomfort of the Presence of God. Or better still, perhaps, as in your outlines, the terror of the presence of God. The terror of the presence of God. Jonah was on a disobedient path. Jonah was on a sinful path. He was disobeying God. And here's the point, folks. Here's the point. When one is on a sinful path, when one is acting in disobedience, then the presence of God is a very uncomfortable place to be. Indeed, it's a terrifying place to be. For sinful man, the presence of God is a terrifying thing. Illustrations. All biblical illustrations. Genesis 3:8. Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 have partaken of the fruit. They've eaten of the fruit. They have disobeyed. They have disobeyed. They've eaten of the fruit. They have plunged and fallen into sin and taken with them the entire human race in the fall into sin. And then verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Once again, same word, the face, literally. They hid themselves from the face of the Lord among the trees of the garden. I got to be honest with you. When I was studying that this week, I guess it had never struck me before, just the way it's worded there. And they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. I had to actually chuckle. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And I just imagined Adam and Eve kind of behind a tree. It's ludicrous. Even as Jonah's attempt to flee from the presence, from the face of God is ludicrous. Even so, Adam and Eve here hide themselves once again from the presence of the Lord, from the face of God, from the face of the Lord God in Genesis chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has the glorious vision of the Lord high and lifted up, it says in Isaiah chapter 6. And when he has that vision of the Lord high and lifted up, what does he say? Does he say, this is amazing. I'm going to come back tomorrow for this, for another showing of this. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? Do you remember? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. The Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, similarly has a vision. This time, John the Apostle has a vision of the glorified, in all of his glory, the Son of Man. And how does John the Apostle respond to that? Respond to the presence of God, the holy presence of God, the presence of holy God. How does he respond? He falls on his face, and at the feet of the Son of Man, he falls as if he were dead. And perhaps the most interesting illustration of this is in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Jesus here has been teaching the multitudes in Galilee from Peter's boat just offshore. The multitude is so great, the Lord enters into Peter's boat. They pull offshore a little bit, and that's his pulpit, as it were. And the multitudes are gathered on the shore, and the Lord is teaching the multitudes from the boat. And at the end of the sermon, at the end of the lessons, the Lord says to Peter, turns to Peter and says, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Peter replies, allow me a little bit of freedom here, because I think it did go a lot like this. "Lord, we're fishermen, and we've been fishing all night, and we caught nothing. But since you ask, okay." And perhaps you know the rest of the story. They push out, they let down their nets, and great is the catch. So great is the catch of fish that the nets split. They have to bring in other fishing boats to bring in all of these fish. The greatest catch of fish ever on the Sea of Galilee is brought in at that time. But what's interesting about this account is not the miracle, is not the miraculous catch of fish. It's once again, as with Adam and Eve, as with Isaiah, as with John the Apostle, it is the response of Peter. For what does Peter say? "Depart from me. Depart from me. For I'm a sinful man, O God, O Lord." In that miracle, Peter saw, here we go, the presence of Holy God right before him. And he was undone, just as Isaiah was undone, just as John the Apostle was undone, just as Adam and Eve were undone. And if he could, he would have fled also from the presence of the Lord. "Depart from me." I even imagine him holding up his hands like that. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." The presence of the Lord. For sinful man, once again, the presence of Holy God, the face of God, being before the face of Holy God is a terrifying place to be. Therefore, Adam and Eve tried to hide. Therefore, Isaiah said, "Woe is me." Therefore, John the Apostle fell on his face as if he were dead. Therefore, Peter says, "Depart from me. Depart from me." And therefore, back in Jonah, yes, he understood the omnipresence of God. But that's not what was on his mind at this point. What was on his mind at this point is, "I am a sinful man, a disobedient man. And I'm in the presence of Holy God. And therefore, I'm going to try and flee as far away as I can." For sinful man, the presence of Holy God is a terrifying place to be. In conclusion, living coram Deo. A little bit of Latin for you. I'll explain it in a moment. Living coram Deo. Two conclusions, briefly. Two applications, if you will, briefly, as we close this morning. The first one is an incredibly obvious one, but it's an incredibly important one, and I need to make it, even though it's incredibly obvious. So please allow me to make this point. As a believer, if you are here this morning as a believer in Christ, as one who is following after Christ, who has trusted in Christ for salvation, who has trusted in Christ, even as we sang earlier, as their only hope in life and death. If you are such a one this morning, and there is disobedience in your life, there is sin in your life, that does make, I would suggest, the presence of God, the presence of Holy God, a very uncomfortable place for you. Is there some sin in your life, some area of disobedience in your life, some habit that you have, some sinful habit, some sinful attitude, some bitterness in your heart, some broken relationship? Is there something in your life that causes the presence of God, perhaps even as you pray? Perhaps even as you read God's word, perhaps even so that you no longer pray, perhaps so that you no longer read God's word, because the presence of God which is most clear in his word, most clear in those times of prayer, has become a very uncomfortable place for you. Or perhaps like Jonah, you know there is something that God is calling you to do, and you've been failing to do that. Some clear instruction, perhaps even from God's word, that you are ignoring. It was really interesting. I had a conversation just quite recently with a very dear believer in the Lord. And as we were chatting about things, it came out and we suggested together that, and as much about ourselves as anyone, actually we were talking, that how interesting it is that it can be the case that the teachings and the instructions of Scripture can be at times so clear, so crystal clear to us, so crystal clear, and yet we convince ourselves somehow that it doesn't apply to me. Yeah, but. It doesn't apply to me. If any of these things describe you this morning, even as they at times describe me, to you I say, to myself I say, there is no rest until you stop running, stop trying to flee, and submit yourself to God's word. That was application number one. An obvious one, but an important one. But now, secondly, finally, and most significantly this morning, we have talked about the fact that outside of Christ, outside of his mercy, when we are in a state of sin, or even as a believer, when we are in a state of sin and rebellion and disobedience, that the presence of God is a terrifying place to be. That has been our point this morning for Jonah and for ourselves. But now, in conclusion, I must offer this up as well, that there is grace, that there is mercy, and indeed Jonah will learn much of this, that there is grace, there is mercy that allows sinners such as you and I to enter into the presence of God. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own, we sang this morning. There is grace, there is mercy, and there is mercy that comes to us in Christ that allows us, sinful wretches as we are, to enter into the very presence of God. Through faith, through trusting in Christ, we are able to receive that mercy, that grace, to have our sins dealt with by Christ on the cross. And not only have our sins dealt with, but therefore also to have the white robes of Christ's righteousness placed upon us, imputed, credited to us, placed upon us by faith, such that we can now enter and enter boldly into the presence of God. Before I move on, I say again to the unbeliever who might be here this morning, for you, and I say this with all the love in my heart, the presence of God is, I'm sure, and ought to be, I say with all the love in my heart, a terrifying place to be. Therefore, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Know the mercy and grace that I spoke of just now and continue to speak of. That mercy and grace that allows us, received by faith, that allows us to be clothed in Christ's righteousness and to not fear the presence of God, but not only not fear the presence of God, but to enter into it, to enter into it boldly, to enter into it and to bask in the presence of God. For that is what we do now as believers. That is what we will do through all eternity as believers, basking in the presence of God. Because of that mercy, because of that grace. And that is why, once again, in Revelation chapter 1, immediately after John the Apostle falls on his face as if he were dead before the glorious Son of Man, the holy vision that is cast before him, of the glorious Son of Man. John falls on his face, but then immediately there's a voice. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The presence of God, the righteousness of Christ, which allows us to enter in and to not be fearful. I mentioned a Latin phrase a few moments ago, and as I close, the Reformers had that phrase. This comes from the Reformers. Coram Deo, but it doesn't actually come from the Reformers. It comes from Scripture. It comes from their Latin translation of the Scriptures. Psalm 56:13, although it's not just Psalm 56:13. Psalm 56:13 speaks there of the face of God, the presence of God. And it's the same word that we've been looking at repeatedly this morning and is repeated a number of times in Jonah 1, verses 1 through 3. It speaks of the presence of God. It speaks of the face of God. It speaks of being before the face of God. And that's what Coram Deo means. That's the phrase that the Reformers use. That's the phrase that comes from Scripture. Before the face of God. And the Reformers use this phrase as a reminder to themselves of what we have just spoken, first of all. That as believers, as those who have trusted in Christ, as those who are therefore clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we may stand and even will stand for all eternity boldly in the presence of God. But not even just that. Even now, the Reformers reminded themselves through this phrase that even now, each and every moment of each and every day is to be lived by the believer as before the face of God. Before the presence of God. Every second of every day of our entire lives as believers is to be lived coram Deo, before the face of God. Live boldly before his face. Boldly, not because of ourselves, once again, but because of Christ and his righteousness. And thus, in conclusion, even just now, even imagine with me, even close your eyes and imagine with me, the angelic beings ministering in the very presence of Holy God right now in the holy and heavenly sanctuary. Right now, imagine those angelic beings ministering before God himself and obeying perfectly God in the heavenly sanctuary. Even so, we, unlike Jonah, like those angelic beings, are to seek to obey, seek to honor, seek to glorify, seek to live for the glory of God each and every second of our lives, to seek to live for God entirely coram Deo. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks that in Christ and in Christ alone, we are able to draw near. We are able to draw near and even bask, as we will for all eternity, bask in your presence. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace that comes to us in Christ. We thank you for the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for we know ourselves to be just like Jonah, sinners, disobedient at times. But Father, even as you taught and will continue throughout the book of Jonah to teach Jonah the lesson of your mercy and grace, Father, I pray that we ourselves here this morning at Fellowship Baptist Church would know and understand your mercy and grace, and would live our lives each and every moment before the face of God, boldly clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.